Well, our passage this morning is Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. You have your Bibles open to that passage. Follow along with me as I read, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the great privilege that we have to gather together this morning and to study the Scriptures, to examine that which Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a message that is timeless, a message that applies as much to us as it did to the Philippian church some 2,000 years ago. Your Word is alive, it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray that it will have its good effect, its beneficial influence upon our lives this morning as we study it. I say it's a privilege, Lord, to gather together and study because we are here by Your grace. We know Your Son by Your grace, not through any work of our own, but because of Your eternal election of us, because of the effective redeeming price that was paid at the cross by Your Son and by the effective drawing of the Holy Spirit upon our lives in time, in our generation. We thank You for this work of the Godhead on our behalf, and that that work continues. That You will never give up on us, You never abandon us, but even at this moment You are holding us in Your hand, You are finishing the work that You began. And to that end, we pray that You bless us as we study. Bless us not only at this hour, but in the hour this evening when we come together again to celebrate the Lord's death and anticipate His coming again. Paul reminds us in our passage this morning that the Lord is near. Help us to live lives in anticipation of that coming. We do that on Sunday nights, Father. We remember His first coming and we take the Lord's Supper in anticipation of His second coming. We pray that You would bless our time this evening to that end and bless our time this morning to that end as well. Bless us spiritually. Bless us physically as well. We pray for those who are sick. Give them healing. Give them encouragement. For those who are seeking employment, we pray that You would open doors. Such a discouraging experience, Father, to be without work, to be able to work but not have it. I pray, Father, that You would give those who are in that situation a diligence in seeking employment, skill in seeking it. But ultimately, Lord, it is Your work, and so we pray You would open the doors and give them the opportunity to provide for themselves, provide for their family in that way. We pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders that You give them wisdom. We pray that spiritual blessing might fall upon this land and that multitudes might come to know Christ in a personal way, in a saving way, and that You might use us to that end. Give us boldness this week. Give us a true desire to serve You and to minister and to make known Jesus Christ to a lost world. And we pray for the time we spend together now. We pray that You would bless us to that end, that You would encourage us, that You would teach us, that we might go out from here fit and ready to minister. We pray that You bless our hymn now, and may it be good preparation of our hearts for this time of study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Growing up in the 50s, I saw my share of Westerns on television and in the movie theater. And I suppose one of the most lasting images of those films is that of the wagon train circling up and surrounded by Indians shooting flaming arrows, or the settlers crowded into a wooden fort being attacked by hordes of Apaches. And when all seems lost, there's the bugle call in the distance and the cavalry comes riding to the rescue. It's a romantic scene, and looking back, kind of a humorous one, because it's also predictable and probably not very realistic. But there is in that scene a picture of reality when it comes to the church, because the church in this world is in hostile territory. Now, Paul has indicated that in chapter 3. Christians, he has told us, are not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are a colony of heaven, and our faith is constantly under attack. But we have the certain hope that our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return, and he will return for us, as Paul says, a Savior. A Savior in the sense of a deliverer, a vindicator. And when he does, he will defeat the enemy, he will set all things right, and we will be changed. We will be transformed. He will change us into the image of his own image, into his own glory. Now that's our future. And it's a great future. And we should live in anticipation of it. But we live in the present, and we must live a certain way in the present. And in chapter 4, Paul tells us how we are to do that. He begins with a very important word. He writes, therefore. And in writing that, he makes a bridge between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Between the problems and the promises that he sets out in chapter 3 and the exhortation and the instruction of chapter 4. He brings out the practical implications of our situation, of our great position in Christ, and of our certain hope of Christ's return. He says, in light of what you are, in light of the fact that you are citizens of heaven, with all of the privileges that go with that, privileges that you now enjoy as a citizen of heaven, in light of the fact that you are in the midst of a hostile world, surrounded by enemies, but with a Savior who is coming, he says, stand firm. Now that's his exhortation. Now, that's his command as their leader, as their general. Stand firm. But it's not given with the cold detachment of a general issuing commands from the safety of headquarters far behind the lines. Paul was a veteran who knew the battle well. In fact, Paul was presently fighting the battle. And he knew the Philippians well. And he had a personal interest in them. And he shows it by introducing his command with an expression of his love and his great affection for them. He calls them his beloved brethren. Now, he was their apostle. He was their leader, but he doesn't address them in that way. He calls himself a brother. They're his brethren. He's their brother. And so he's an equal before God with them. And he speaks on that level to them. He speaks to them with the concern and the care of a brother. And he says he longed to see them. The very thought of them filled him with a kind of homesickness. But it also filled him with joy. Every remembrance of them filled him with joy. And so he calls them his joy and crown. That word crown is not the kind of crown that a king would wear. This is the word Stephanos, which was used of a victor's wreath, the kind that was awarded at the Olympic Games to the winner of the race. Paul considers them his crown, his reward. They bring him great honor. They bring him great honor in the present. They will bring him honor in the future when he stands before the judgment seat of the Lord and the Lord tests his works. They will be one of the great rewards. It will bring honor to him, but they bring honor to him now. And as he thinks about them with the greatest affection. In fact, Paul had an unusual affection for this church in Philippi. And with all of that affection and all of that love, he urges them to do the difficult thing. He urges them to do the courageous thing, the right thing, and that is stand firm. Now, earlier in chapter 3, he had exhorted them, at least by his own example, to press on. That's what he says he does. He presses on. He repeats that point in chapter 3. And we are to be doing that. We are always to be moving forward. But here he says that we're to stand still. Stand fast. You might think there's some conflict. He's sending mixed signals to these Christians, but he's not. What he's doing is he's looking at the same thing, looking at the Christian life only from different perspectives. On the one hand, we can never stand still. We must always be progressing in the Christian life, striving for godliness, always seeking to be diligent in our obedience to the Lord, and advancing in the Christian faith, advancing in our knowledge, advancing in our maturity, never standing still, carrying the gospel forward wherever we go. We can never stand still in terms of growth and service. But on the other hand, when it comes to faith, when it comes to hope, when it comes to love, when it comes to the truth of the Christian faith, then we must stand fast. We must hold our ground like good soldiers and not give an inch. And so Paul here is not speaking to them as to runners, as he did in chapter 3. Here he's speaking to them as soldiers who are to hold their position and not yield their ground. It's the same tactic that Paul commends to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, where he gives that magnificent description of the spiritual warfare that we are in. And there he tells the Ephesians to put on the full armor of God and resist by standing firm. Christ has won the battle for us. He's not saying go out and win the battle. He's not saying go out and advance. Christ has won the battle for us. He's given us the high ground. We are to hold it. We are to stand fast in the position that He has gained for us. That's just good, sound strategy. But it's strategy that's not always followed. Let me illustrate that. During the Vietnam War, our forces often won a lot of Pyrrhic victories because they didn't do the very thing that Paul is saying here, that is good military strategy or a good tactic of an army. They didn't hold the positions that they won. It was not uncommon for an order to be given to take a hill out in the jungle that was being held by the enemy, and it would be taken. But it would often be taken at a very high cost in dead and wounded, and then abandoned within hours after it had been taken, and then again be reclaimed by the enemy within hours or the next day. But to succeed, soldiers must hold the ground that has been conquered. And our situation is similar to that. We are a colony in hostile territory, like an outpost in the jungle. So to speak, surrounded by an enemy. So it's unseen in many ways. We don't always detect the enemy, don't always detect immediately its influence, but we are surrounded by it. And we are to hold the ground that has been conquered for us. That's why Paul is saying this. That's what he is saying and telling these Philippians. They were surrounded by enemies. Opposition from hostile pagans. Faced with physical violence, faced with persecution. Paul seems to suggest that back in chapter 1 when he speaks of their opponents. They were facing challenges to their faith from heretics, from the legalists, those men who were trying to bring them under the law, and from libertines, people who were trying to convince them to live without any law at all. So they were faced with all of this and experiencing this, but they were to stand firm, Paul says, stand firm in the gospel. Not waver in their faith, not compromise the truth. And that's where our strength lies. Lies in the truth. Doesn't lie in numbers. Doesn't lie in programs. It doesn't lie in organization. It's not to say that those things don't have their place. I think they do. But that's not our strength. Our strength is the truth. Our Lord said it very plainly. He said it very clearly, very simply. The truth shall make you free. And so we preach the truth, we hold on to the truth, and we defend the truth of Christ's deity, the truth of God's holiness, the truth of man's sinfulness, his lost condition, his need of a Savior, and the truth of the atonement of Christ, the substitutionary atonement Christ's death in the place of sinners, and salvation by grace through faith alone. That and so much else. The truth of God's inerrant Word, the Bible, all that it teaches, we are to hold on to that. We are to stand firm in it with an unyielding faith. And we can do that by standing firm in the Lord. That's what Paul says. Standing firm in the Lord. His Word is the object of our faith. He is the source of our faith. He is the source of our strength and our spiritual life. Every believer in Jesus Christ is in Christ. And being in Christ, we are united with Him in a vital way. That is, in a life-giving way. There's a life-giving union that we have with Christ. Just like a branch is united to the vine. That's our Lord's great illustration of our relationship to Him. He is the vine. He is the source of life. And we are the branches. And just as a branch cannot bear fruit apart from being in that vine, so we cannot experience the life of Christ apart from Him. We are dependent upon Him. And it is His life that gives us life. And it is His life that causes us to bear fruit. Because being in Him, we have the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, we have the life and the mind of Christ. And so we are to continually make it our ambition to have Paul's ambition, which was to know Him. To know Christ. Because as our relationship with Him develops, our faith in Him grows. And we increasingly come to experience Paul's other great ambition, which was to know the power of His resurrection. That becomes ours. It becomes a reality in our life. The power of His life in us. And that is essential, because standing firm can be very tiring. It's very similar, I think, to what Paul is saying earlier about pressing on, running a long race, standing firm. It's really the same kind of thing. Standing firm, it means holding a position with no end in sight, really. That calls for perseverance, just like running a long race calls for perseverance, patience, diligence. And that can be discouraging. We sometimes wonder if we're getting anything done. I'm sure you've asked yourself that question. You've wondered to yourself, am I really developing at all in my Christian life? Am I really making any headway? Am I developing personally? Am I growing in Christ? Am I making progress in the faith? It's a question that we ask ourselves, we wonder about, because there are all those setbacks in our life. And we don't see the growth as we'd like to see it. But the fact is, we're not good judges of our own success. And we're not called upon to judge that. What we are called upon to do is to keep looking to Christ. Continue pressing on. Continue working on. And as we do that, as we stand fast in the truth and in the faith, then we will bear fruit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Well, reflecting upon that verse and this whole principle of standing firm and continuing to persevere, Charles Spurgeon was reminded of Sir Christopher Wren, the English architect who rebuilt London after the Great Fire. He built 52 churches in London, and the greatest of the churches that he built was St. Paul's Cathedral, one of London's landmarks today. To make room for this new and grand building, they had to demolish what was left of the old one. But that was no easy task. They had to use battering rams on the old massive walls. Night and day, the workmen kept battering and battering, but the walls wouldn't budge. Well, Wren knew what to do. And he wouldn't let the workmen quit. He kept them at it incessantly, knowing what the end result would be. And again, the ram fell against the solid wall until finally the whole mass began coming apart. With one blow it moved, with another it shook, and then finally with another it fell in a great cloud of dust. Now, Spurgeon records all of that, and then he writes, "These last strokes did the work." Do you think so? No, it was the combination of blows, the first as well as the last. That first blow was as important as the last blow. And so it is with us. Each step of the race is progress. We may not see it, we may not sense it, but the first is as important as the last. Each step is progress. Every moment that we stand firm is a moment of success. And as we continue to live faithfully to Him, we are making a real contribution to the mission of the church. We are making a contribution to our Lord's work, whether we see it or not. And so Paul urges the Philippians to keep on looking to the Lord. Look to Him in prayer, look to Him in study, living in obedience to what He says. That's the way that we stand fast. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, it is toil. Paul doesn't try to paint a rosy picture about the Christian life. It's toil. It's work. It's a battle. It's all of that. He frequently chooses these metaphors to describe the Christian life. Running a grueling race. Being involved in the wrestling match. Boxing. Fighting the battle calls for discipline, calls for endurance. But none of the sacrifices that we make, and we will make sacrifices in the Christian life, it's part of it. None of the hardships that we endure, and we will endure hardships, none of that will be in vain. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians. And that lies behind what he's saying here. And so, stand firm, Paul says. But to stand firm in the Lord, we have to learn to get along with one another. We have to be united with one another. A strategy of the enemy is to divide and conquer. An army divided against itself is a defeated army. And so the devil is constantly at work within a congregation trying to cause divisions, trying to sow dissension, cause people to be unhappy about one thing or another, because if the unity of a church is destroyed, then the effectiveness of that church is destroyed. And unfortunately, in Philippi, a division had developed between two women that threatened to divide the church. They were Euodia and Syntyche, evidently prominent women within the church who had served with Paul in the cause of the gospel. That's what he says in verse 3. But they had a falling out with one another, and now they were quarreling. And so Paul now addresses them. And he does so with a great deal of affection. There's no harshness in his tone. He has preceded this exhortation that he will give them with these very kind words, these words of deep affection that are addressed to each and every member of the congregation. And so with that concern for them, he exhorts both of them equally. He doesn't take sides in this matter. He exhorts both of them to lay aside their differences and live in harmony in the Lord. Now, literally, what's translated live in harmony is be of the same mind in the Lord. That doesn't mean think the same thoughts, hold the same doctrine. Of course, that's good. If the doctrine that one holds is the correct doctrine, we should always be seeking to hold the correct doctrine and be united in our doctrine. That is an important point, but that's not the point he's making here. The point really has to do with affection. Have the same affection for one another. And I say that because the same expression is used back in chapter 2 and verse 5, where Paul says, have this attitude which was in Christ Jesus. Have the same attitude toward one another. And that attitude that the Lord had was one of service, one of concern for the interest of others, not putting one's own concern, one's personal concern ahead of the concern of others, but putting their concern and their interest ahead of your own. Well, the New American Standard Bible translates it, live in harmony. The idea is be in unity. Have the same attitude toward one another. Well, the reason for this quarrel isn't given, but it may have had something to do with the ministry. They had actively served together in the ministry, and that may be the reason for the problem. One may have gained prominence over the other. One may have been a little more popular than the other, and so there was the problem of self-esteem and jealousy. Bishop Mole is the one who makes that suggestion, or one of those who make it. It's interesting because he refers to the temptation of self-esteem and personal jealousy, and that was written about 100 years ago, and I suspect most today would say the problem was they didn't have self-esteem. But as Mole saw it, and I think he's correct, it was a problem of self-esteem, a problem of jealousy, and goes on to say that it's a phenomenon unhappily not rare in the modern church. He saw it in the church. Church of his generation, we could say the same thing today, because it is part of human nature. It is typical of human nature to seek one's own ends. Selfishness is part of human nature. Well, whatever the problem was, and as I say, it's not identified, but whatever it was, the nature of it was selfishness. And it may lie behind the instruction of chapter 2, where Paul writes, "With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." And these women were not doing that. They weren't imitating Christ, who, Paul says, although he existed in the form of God, who, though he is the eternal Son of God, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That's what we're to imitate. That's what we're to be, and we're to have that attitude. They weren't interested in being servants to one another because their minds were not set on Christ. Their minds were not set on the things above. They were set on earthly things, and that is the source of so many problems that we have. We begin to think like the world, and so we act like the world. We don't act like children of God. We don't act like citizens of heaven. The solution lies so often with adopting the ambition of the Apostle Paul, which was to know Christ, to seek above all things to know Him, to grow in that relationship with Him, and in doing so, experience the power of His resurrection. That's an amazing thought when you contemplate it. We're not living here in isolation from heaven itself. We don't see it. We don't feel it. But what the apostle says is, if we can elaborate on his point in chapter 3 and verse 10, because we have the Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ, we have the life of Christ, we can know Him personally, we are connected to heaven, and we can actually experience supernatural life within us, life-changing power within us, the power of the resurrection. That was Paul's ambition. To know Christ, to develop in that relationship and experience His life within Him. And as we do that, our lives change and the battles that we experience with one another disappear. So Paul reminds them of this. Reminds them of it by reminding that they are to live in harmony in the Lord. And in bringing that before them, he's reminding them that as Christians, we are bound together. Whether we like it or not, we are in union with one another because we are in union in Christ, and we are to reflect that. That is to be seen in our life. It is such a total contradiction to live in conflict with one another when we are in Christ together, united with Him. And so that's the way he concludes that exhortation, live in harmony in the Lord. And I suspect that in saying that, he was seeking to draw their attention back to who they were in Christ, remind them of the grace that they have in Him, cause them to reflect upon Christ, and then appeal to Christ. The Lord can fix the greatest problems. There's no problem too great for the Lord to fix. If God can raise the dead, He can fix any problem in our life. That's the power of the resurrection, which we have. And one of the means that He uses to do that is us. Fellow Christians showing a concern for one another. And so Paul, knowing that this is a very serious problem, whenever there's a division between people, when relationships break up, there's a lot of bitterness that's there, and the longer that goes on, the more it festers. And so Paul called for the help of the saints. He seeks the aid of the church in verse 3, or he seeks the aid of a specific person in the church. He writes, "Indeed, true comrade, I ask you," that's a singular, "I ask you also to help these women." So there's a lot of speculation as to the identity of this true comrade, which literally is yoke fellow. The Greek word for yoke fellow is sousagos. And some have thought that that might be the proper name of the person that is being addressed here. And that being so, this would then be a play on words in which Paul is saying, Suzygos, you help them, because you are a true Suzygos. You are a true yoke fellow, a true companion, and a true helper. Now that's possible. It may be that this is the name of a particular individual. If so, it's a person who was particularly gifted in this kind of thing, in counseling and bringing together people who are in conflict with one another. But it's also possible that Paul is using the term collectively of the whole church and calling on the church as a unit to act as one person, to act in a united way to help these two women come together and put their differences aside. Well, whatever the case, the need was great, and Paul seeks to galvanize action by reminding the church not only of their need to do that, but reminding them of Iodia and Syntyche's past ministry, how they had shared in his struggle in the cause of the gospel along with him and along with others in the church. Now, that word struggle is a word that has been used before in this book. It's a graphic term. It's a word that comes from the games or from gladiator contests in the arena. So it speaks of a lot of labor, a lot of sacrifice, a lot of real hard work, and they had done that. They had made those kind of sacrifices. They had worked in diligent service for the Lord in the past, and so Paul's reminding of them of that, reminding the Philippians of that, perhaps with the idea, don't look down on these women. Honor them. They're true servants of the Lord. They've made great sacrifices, and they deserve your help. They're like fallen comrades who need to be helped up, and you need to help them, so do that. He doesn't take sides on the issue. He doesn't place blame on anyone in particular. He urges the church to help these people. But while I think that's his point, I think there is for us a reminder in this that if two women such as this, who had served the Lord so diligently, had made such sacrifice, can fail. That is, if the best of the Christians can fall victim to the flesh and to selfishness, well, what about the rest of us? We're all prone to that. We're all vulnerable to that kind of sin and that kind of failure. And so it is a reminder to us, again, of a principal point that we see throughout this book, that we need to be diligent. We need to be pressing on. We need to be standing fast. When we need to be encouraging one another to do that. And so we are to live in harmony. We are to have the same attitude toward one another, the attitude of a servant. But to have that attitude in the proper way, we also have to have the attitude of joy. We don't serve one another properly if we're not serving one another with joy. And that's what Paul calls for in verse 4. He calls for joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So again, Paul returns to this very familiar and important theme in the book of Philippians, that of joy, which is one of the principal characteristics of the Christian life, of the changed life. In fact, it is that which ought to be seen by the world as they look at us. They ought to see a people that are rejoicing, not a people that are gloomy, not a people that are droll and unhappy, but a people who rejoice and rejoice in the midst of difficulties. It's a chief characteristic of the Christian life and a characteristic that Paul is particularly concerned that the Philippians have and not be robbed of. In every circumstance, he wants them to rejoice, rejoice constantly. That's his exhortation. And yet, you have to wonder how that can happen realistically. When we face personal tragedies, when we experience sorrows, and sometimes very deep sorrows, and the Philippians were experiencing some of that. That when we experience that, how do we rejoice in the midst of it? Bear it, maybe, but rejoice? Well, of course, we can't be happy in sorrow. And Paul's not calling for that. But we can be comforted in the midst of it. We can be encouraged in the midst of it. We can exult in it. We can rejoice in it. And the reason for that is found in that qualifying phrase, in the Lord. This is the third time that Paul has used that expression in these four verses. Verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. Verse 2, live in harmony in the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. It's as though Paul is saying, that's where our confidence lies. Back in chapter 3 and verse 3, he said he puts no confidence in the flesh. He puts it in the Lord. That's where our confidence is to be. Our joy, our comfort, our strength in the midst of trials, even the greatest of trials, comes from Him and from faith in Him. It's the product of our relationship with Him, the result of living and being in Him. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul identifies joy as one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit produces. And so there is one sense in which we cannot produce joy of ourselves. The Spirit of God does that. We can't create joy. But we have the Spirit of God. He is in us because we are in Christ, and it's God's desire that we rejoice. And as we live in obedience to the guidance of the Spirit, we will have joy. Before Paul mentions the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, he writes in verse 16, walk by the Spirit. And the Spirit always leads us to reflect upon the person of Christ, always leads us to seek to imitate Christ in our affections and in our actions. And so when we do that, we will have joy. It's when we don't do that. So when we don't walk by the Spirit, it's when we don't think upon Christ, when we don't make it our ambition to know Him and imitate Him and experience His life, but rather when we seek our joy in other places other than Him, when we seek our joy in such things as our job or in success or in our family or in leisure time, in anything other than Christ, that's when we lose our joy. But as we look to Christ, as we reflect on Him, on His grace, on all that He's done for us, reflect on all that we have in virtue of being in Him, recall all of the great promises that are ours right now, the promises that we have in this life and the promises that we have yet to come. When we think of that and reflect upon that and seek to imitate Him in our life, then we do experience joy. We can rejoice. And that's what Paul was calling the Philippians to do, to rejoice in the Lord in every situation. And he adds in verse 5 that they were to show a forbearing spirit to everyone. This word forbearing spirit, or moderation as the King James Version has it, has the idea of not being overly rigorous with people, of not insisting on or being obstinate about our rights, insisting upon our own rights in the midst of a conflict with someone else. It may be at work. It may be in our family. We know we're right, and we're going to insist upon that, and we're going to demand it. Well, this is just the opposite of that. It's a yielding attitude. Not yielding in the truth. Of course, we cannot yield in the truth, but yielding in relationships with other people. In the workplace, in the family, and as Paul says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, believer and non-believer alike. The world is to see the church in this way. I think we can put it in this sense. See us as fair people, not unreasonable people. Whether it be in the way we raise our children, because as Christian parents we can be a little too strict at times. When they look at our family, they shouldn't see autocratic fathers and mothers. Should see generous parents who guide wisely but give room for the child to develop and grow on his or her own. The workplace, they should see us as not a people that are always making demands on others but are willing to give, yield, in a way that glorifies the Lord. Well, this is the way the world should see us. They should see us as standing fast in the truth, in harmony with one another, showing joy and forbearance or fairness in the way we deal with others. Now, those are high standards. But Paul reinforces them and he gives some incentive to us for doing them with the encouraging words, the Lord is near. He is near, of course, in the sense that He never leaves us. That's what He promised. He said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is always present with us in the midst of conflicts, in the midst of the greatest difficulties. and he supports us at all times. And some have taken Paul's words to mean just that. But that's not what Paul is saying. Now, Paul is not referring to the nearness of his fellowship, but the nearness of his coming. This word near is frequently used that way in the Gospels to speak of the nearness of the end of the age and the nearness of our Lord's return. It's used in Revelation 22, verse 10, of the Lord when he told John, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." The apostles of the early church lived with that ever-present hope in anticipation of the Lord's soon coming. John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "It is the last hour." He says, we're already in the last hour. Now, he wrote that 2,000 years ago. And so we can't help but wonder, how near is the Lord's return to us? And I'm sure that the closer we get to the year 2000, we're going to hear a lot more about that. There's something ominous about the end of a millennium or the beginning of a millennium. In fact, that's already begun. Back in February and March, the Wall Street Journal came out with two articles touching on this subject. One was a review of a television program entitled Ancient Prophecies. I didn't see the show, but I did read the article. And according to the article, it examined such things as the Great Pyramids of Giza and the writings of the French mystic Nostradamus. And all of their prognostications point to the year 2000 as a portentous year. For example, the article reads, February 4th, 1962 is the birth date of the Antichrist. Now, if that's your birth date, don't worry about that. But that's what the article said. It goes on, who is currently living among us. He will make himself known in 1995 and lead the world into a war of unspeakable horrors. That was the prediction, which should wipe out the planet by May of the year 2000. And then it adds, you read it here first. Another article entitled, An Israeli Cartoonist Becomes a Prophet to U.S. Christians, is about one of Israel's leading political cartoonists who has written a book of cartoons about trees that has caused great sensation among some people whom the article calls evangelicals. The cartoonist, a Brooklyn-born Jew named Yaakov Kirshen, has made such statements as, he's not sure there is a God, and he believes that trees are on a higher spiritual level than people. Nevertheless, there are Christians, so the article says, this is just what the Wall Street Journal reports, there are Christians who believe he is a prophet and that his cartoons presage, foretell the second coming. Well, I mention that because I think we're probably going to hear a lot more of that in the next few years as the year 2000 draws close, and we're not far from that now. But there are no prophets today, not even in Israel. The only prophecies about our Lord's return are found in the Bible, and that's where we need to go to find out about this very important subject. And it's very clear about the date. Of that day and hour, no one knows. No one knows the day, no one knows the year, no one knows the decade, no one knows the century. But we do know that God has set a date. It's not up in the air, it's not something that hasn't yet been decided. The date has been set. The clock of history is continuing to move toward that date, and it is near. That's what the Scriptures tell us. And with the passing of each day, we draw nearer to it. Romans chapter 13, Paul says, "For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand." Well, it's even nearer to us than it was to Paul, and we should be looking for it, eagerly anticipating it. That's what Paul was doing, living in light of it. For Paul, that promise and that certain hope was a great motivation, and it should be for us. We do not know how long it will be before the Lord comes again, but the Scriptures tell us He is near, and we're to live like that. And He is coming, as Paul has said, as a Savior, as a Deliverer, as a Vindicator, and we're to hold on. We're to stand fast. in the midst of the battle that we are fighting. During the Battle of Waterloo, when the battle was going particularly hard against a part of the British Army, a captain sent word to Wellington that he needed to be moved. They couldn't hold their position any longer. His numbers had become too thin. Wellington responded, "Tell him he must hold his place. Every Englishman today must die where he stands or else win the victory." The officer read the command, and he did stand until the trumpet sounded the victory. That's what we're to do, to do the same thing. Wellington knew that the Prussian columns would soon arrive and bring relief, and they did. And we can be sure that the Lord will come soon as a Savior. And so we should be standing firm. In that confidence, the Lord is near. That's what Paul says. That's the promise that our Lord Himself has given to us. The promise that the church has lived with for 2,000 years. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." And He knows who the rewards belong to. Back in verse 3, Paul refers to some nameless people who shared in the struggle of the gospel along with him and along with a number of others. He simply refers to them as his fellow workers. They were people in Philippi, some of whom had probably died. Their names and their deeds are forgotten to us, but not to the Lord. Their names, Paul says, are in the book of life, in heaven's roll, in its register of citizenship. God knows the citizens of His kingdom, and He knows our deeds. He knows all of our sacrifices. Many Christians have served in the background. They've served in the prayer closet. They've made quiet sacrifices that you and I don't know of. The Lord knows of every sacrifice that's been made. He knows of every struggle that we have gone through. And not one will go unrewarded. And so, we're to be looking for His return. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." Are you doing that? Are you looking for Him? Are your names written in the book of life? Are you a citizen of heaven? Are you presently standing fast? If you are, then rejoice. Rejoice always, because the victory is already ours and the reward is coming. But if you are here without Christ, then you don't have the hope of that great proclamation. That hope is found in Him, and so I urge you, trust in Him, trust in Christ. Realize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Christ is that Savior, the only Savior. Peter says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, no other Savior than that one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Believe in Christ, who died for sinners, took their punishment in their place, so that all who believe in Him might have eternal life. Believe and then stand fast. May God help each of us to do that, to stand fast, to press on, to live lives of obedient service to Him. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the words of the apostle, the instruction to stand firm in the Lord, to stand firm in harmony with one another in the Lord, to stand firm rejoicing in the Lord, to stand firm showing a forbearing spirit before all men, to do that in the Lord, rejoice, because the Lord is near. What a great promise that is, Father. Help us to live with this determination to serve Him out of love for the service that He rendered for us, and with the confidence that He is coming again, may come very soon. May we live in light of that, in anticipation of that. There be any in attendance, Father, who do not know Christ as Savior, I pray that You would bring them under the conviction of their sin, the need of a Savior. May they sense that need and may they turn to Him. We pray that they would do that this very day. We pray that in the name of Christ. Amen.